Ezra and chapter 4. We're going to read the first 5 verses, and then we're going to read the last verse of the chapter, verse 24. So Ezra and chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We'll skip the next few verses, and we'll read verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These people, in days gone by, found themselves in a battle, spiritual battle. It wasn't easy. We too find ourselves in a spiritual battle, and I'm sure that all of us who are believers here tonight are very aware of that. Well, in view of this, we're going to stand and sing our next hymn, O Church, Arise, and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. We'll stand and sing. We continue in the book of Ezra, and it would be good if you had your Bibles open at Ezra and chapter 4. Ezra and chapter 4. I think it's fair to say that opposition and difficulty is inevitable when things are going well in church life. When there's blessing, when there is encouragement. You see, Satan really doesn't like it. He is an enemy of God. He hates God, and he hates God's people. And there is nothing that frustrates him and angers him more than seeing God being glorified through the lives of his redeemed people. As we read the book of Acts, we see time and time again blessing being followed by difficulty, persecution, or sometimes trouble inside the church. We pray for blessing. We long to see blessing. It's our delight when we see it. But we must be prepared for opposition, for difficulty, for trial when it comes our way. I would argue that it is inevitable. The work on the temple of God has been going really well. The foundation to the temple has been laid, and there's been a service of thanksgiving or celebration. We saw this only last Sunday evening. But clearly, the enemy does not like it. And so what we see here is Satan going to work in order to frustrate the work and bring it to a standstill. I nearly said end. It doesn't come to an end, it comes to a standstill. we see Satan employing different tactics. And there are two tactics, it seems to me, that he employs as we look at these verses tonight. The first tactic is one of infiltration. Infiltration. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, if you look at verse 2, you will see that a request is made to help build the house of the Lord, the temple. And the way that the request is made seems so impressive. Look at what we read in verse 2. They, the surrounding people, came to Zerubbabel, the governor, the leader, and said to the heads of the families, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." We worship the same God. We offer sacrifices to God just as you do. Let's join hands. Let's engage in the work of rebuilding the temple together. But Zerubbabel, we read, and the other leaders of God's people were not willing to receive their help and enter into some kind of joint effort. Look at verse 3. "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will rebuild it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" Why did Zerubbabel and the others say this? At a first glance, the words may seem to appear rude. And here was an opportunity to receive help on a project that was massive and would require endless amounts of sweat. What was the harm in letting them get involved? In picking up stones, laying stones, and so on and so forth. But you see, not all was as it seemed. Let's ask the question, who were these people? Well, let me fill you in on the background as to how they came about. The Assyrians deported conquered peoples to Israel in 721 BC. And they intermarried with the few Israelites still left in the land after the exile in 722 BC. And this resulted in a hybrid race that did not know the Lord. Oh, they professed to know the Lord. They engaged in sacrificial worship. But they did not know the Lord. And their worship was not true or sincere, because whilst they were endeavouring to acknowledge God, they were also engaged in all kinds of idolatrous practices. Their religion, however we might describe it, amounted to a religion of compromise. And if the leaders of God's people had allowed them to share in the work and the worship, they may well have been led into compromise themselves. These people now back in the land had been in exile. Why had they gone into exile? They had gone into exile because they had compromised. They had tried to worship God whilst at the same time engaging in the worship of all kinds of idols. You see, Zerubbabel knew that these people must not be allowed to influence the people of God. Zerubbabel was a discerning man, and thankfully he was a discerning man, and spoke words that kept these people at a safe distance from the Lord's people. Friends, I think the application for us this evening is clear. The work of God, the work of the gospel, it's to be done by God's people. And we must be discerning about who we join hands with to worship and serve Him. You see, not all who speak of Jesus and profess to worship God know the Lord. They may actually be enemies of God. These people were enemies of God. We see that, don't we, in the very first verse of this chapter, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord. They may dress the same. They may use the same phrases. They may sing from the same hymn book. But they don't know the Lord. And there are people of serious compromise. Friends, I would suggest to you a number of things that are absolutely fundamental when it comes to joining hands and worshipping and working with others. There must be an agreement as to what the foundation is that is going to be built upon. See, what is the foundation that we build everything upon as a church? Well, it's the foundation of God's Word, isn't it? It's the foundation of the New Testament. Upon what other kind of foundation would we want to build? This is the only worthwhile foundation, isn't it? There must be an agreement, I would argue, as to who Jesus is. The reality of the miracles He performed, His sinless life, His death upon the cross and all that He achieved for those who believe. His bodily resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His intercessory ministry at the right hand of God. And His promise to return to judge the wicked and reward all those found in Him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to build with hay and straw. I want to build with silver and gold. In other words, I want to build with the truth of the gospel, and if there are those who profess to worship God and speak of Jesus, that don't believe in this gospel that's found in the New Testament, I can't see one why I'd want to work with them, and two that I should work with them. I recognize that the whole question of inter-church relationships is a complicated one. But as far as I'm concerned, I want to work and serve with those who are committed to building on the foundation of God's Word and want to proclaim the fundamental truths of the Gospel. I'm not talking about issues like baptism or church government and those kind of things. I'm talking about fundamental issues like justification by faith. There can be no compromise, I would argue, over that particular truth. It's so central to the gospel. Friends, we need to be aware of infiltration that leads to compromise and a dubbing down of the gospel. Let's imagine this evening, for purposes of illustration, that we joined with an ecumenical group where some of the leaders of the churches held to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And others held to a liberal position whereby they argued and taught universalism. This idea that everybody goes to heaven regardless of what they do with the Lord Jesus. Do you think that such a group would let me preach? Do you think that they would let me preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, with authority? Highlighting the fact that if any teacher denied such truth or taught contrary to such truth was a danger to the church and a false teacher. I doubt that I'd be anywhere near given the opportunity to get into the pulpit. But friends, I don't know of any other gospel worth preaching. This is the only gospel that I know. So firstly, beware of infiltration. Secondly, this evening, let's consider the second tactic. Persistent discouragement. Persistent discouragement. Here we're looking at verses 4 and 5, and then noting what it says in verse 24. The enemies of God's people couldn't infiltrate. And so they tried to discourage them from the outside so that they would be afraid to go on building. I don't know how many of you this evening are interested in sport. I don't know whether you've been watching the sports headlines recently. If you have, you will have noticed how much criticism the manager of Manchester United has been receiving in recent days. He's a world-class manager, but the press won't leave him alone. And it seems that the fans are somewhat reluctant to leave him alone as well. I heard only last week that during the game, the fans booed the players along with the manager. Now, normally that sort of thing doesn't happen. I've heard booing after a game, but rarely is there booing during a game. Simply because most fans recognise that it's not a good thing to discourage the players whilst they're actually seeking to win the game. Fans usually boo after the game in order to show their disapproval. Well, I heard that the manager of Manchester United had offered his resignation. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. But every time I look at this chap, when he appears on the news, he looks so discouraged and disheartened. He's no longer upbeat and enjoying his work. And perhaps that's not surprising in the light of the constant criticism and discouragement that he has been receiving. Most people are able to cope with a little bit of criticism. Some people are able to cope with lots of criticism. But I think it's fair to say that just about everybody, if not everybody, has their breaking point. When they throw their hands up in the air and say, "I can't do this anymore. I can't carry on. I don't have the strength to go on." Well, the plan of God's enemies was to discourage the workers. And they kept up this discouragement for a significant period of time. I don't know whether you've ever had a tap in your house that keeps on dripping. Maybe you've been in bed at night and all you can hear is this drip, drip, drip. And it's gone on all night and you've done nothing about it. It's wearying, doesn't it, after a time. Well, the enemy of God's people kept up their discouraging tactics for 16 wearying years. until they were finally successful. Look at verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, it did get going again, but for a time it came to a standstill. Verses 4 and 5 explain in detail the reasons why. The people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Discouragement. It really is a paralyzing thing. And the enemy's tactics worked, at least for a while, because as we see in verse 24, the work on the temple of God came to a standstill. They were so enthusiastic, weren't they, when they first got back into the land. There was rejoicing, much rejoicing, that God had enabled them to lay the foundation. But due to discouragement, the work came to a standstill. Now you may ask the question tonight, and this is a slight aside, why I didn't read verses 6 to 23, and why I was willing to go straight from verse 5 to verse 24. Well, there was good reason for doing this. Verse 24 naturally, you see, follows verse 5. Verse 6 to 23 amount to something that happened in the future. And these verses don't actually refer to the rebuilding of the temple. They refer to what happened when the walls of the city were being rebuilt. Look at verse 12 of this same chapter. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring, not the temple, the walls, and repairing the foundation. Well then, we might ask the question, why are these verses here, where they are in chapter 4? They're here where they are in chapter 4, not because a mistake has been made. It's because it provides us with an illustration of the kind of opposition that these people face while seeking to rebuild in Jerusalem. I said a few moments ago that we all know what it is to face discouragement of one kind or another. In fact, nearly every week when I come to church here, someone will express to me some kind of discouragement that they have been experiencing. What I'm going to say now will seem really depressing. You see, I'm inclined to think that we are likely to experience even more discouragement in the years that lie ahead. Now, the reason I say that is not to discourage us. The reason I say that is to forewarn us so that it doesn't come as a complete shock to us. Now, I might be wrong, but that is what I suspect. I heard only recently that the seminary in California, where John MacArthur is the president, that someone is endeavoring to sue them because of something that they put on the seminary's website. Can you imagine how staff and students feel? Can you imagine how those who have prayed for the seminary and given financially to the seminary may well feel, if indeed the endeavor to sue is successful. The Christian Institute is now warning us of the government's attempt to give Ofsted powers to oversee out-of-school activities. There's a real concern that they could close down groups that run for a certain amount of time each week that teach traditional marriage as a part of their curriculum. Open-air preachers are now sometimes arrested for making reference to homosexual practice as sin. I anticipate, though I cannot be sure, that Christians in the years to come will find it more difficult to find good jobs, well-paid jobs, unless, of course, they are willing to compromise their beliefs. We've already seen a number of people who have businesses being taken before the law courts. We've prayed for such people. We've endeavoured to support such people. I anticipate in the years to come of Christians being ostracised, even by those who once considered themselves to be friends of the church. I don't know whether you would agree with me, but if I am right, in the general tenor of what I'm saying, then we as Christians will need to learn to lean on God more. We will need to learn to appreciate fellowship with like-minded believers more. We will need to allow God to speak His promises, His encouraging words to us more. How else are we going to keep going in the midst of so much discouragement? How are we to go on serving the Lord faithfully with enthusiasm and joy unless we receive help from our God to do so? You know, it's not impossible to keep going. It's not impossible to keep going even after 16 years of wearying discouragement. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament who received lots of words of discouragement from God's enemies, but kept on going, serving the Lord right up until the end, until the job was completed? Well, I'm thinking of Nehemiah, the man who was influential in helping to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. I've been reading through some of Nehemiah recently, and it's interesting to see how that every time there was a difficulty or a discouraging word that came his way, he resorted to prayer. It was almost a reflex attitude or response. It was a recognition on his part that ultimately the battle was the Lord. There was a recognition on his part that the battle could not be fought, the work could not be done apart from the Lord's enabling. I'm going to finish this evening with two illustrations from the book of Nehemiah. And I'd really like you, if you will please, to turn with me to these illustrations. Nehemiah in chapter 4, and the first illustration is found in verses 3 to 6. That's Nehemiah and chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." In other words, your wall doesn't really amount to very much, does it? Pretty pathetic. Discouragement. And so, the desire to pray, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Prayer. Look what follows. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Then turn over with me, will you please, to Nehemiah and chapter 6. Nehemiah and chapter 6. Quite a long reading, this one. Nehemiah chapter 6, starting to read at verse 5. Nehemiah 6, starting to read at verse 5. "Then, the fifth time," note that, "the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." What lies? Verse 8. "I sent in this reply, 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be complete.'" The discouragement. Notice what comes next. "But I pray, 'Now strengthen my hand.'" Verse 10, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me.'" Note verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in the 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done in our strength." No, it doesn't say that, does it? "Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." We often talk about persecuted Christians. Where do you think they find the strength to keep going and to serve the Lord and to witness in the way that they do? They find it in God. And whenever we find ourselves discouraged or disheartened in the work, how on earth are we going to keep going? Well, not in our own strength, will give up, will cave in. We need to look to the Lord. We need to find our strength in Him. We need to find our encouragement in Him. God has given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit in order that we might go on faithfully serving Him. Let's look to His Word, and let's look to the power of His Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we all know what it is to feel discouraged. We all know what it is to face Satan's attacks. We face those attacks as individuals. We face those attacks as a church. And Lord, sometimes His onslaught seems so ruthless. And yet at other times, they're so subtle. And we need to be so discerning. Lord, teach us from Your Word. Encourage us through Your Word. Grant us the aid of Your Spirit, in order that Your work may go on, and that our service may be carried out with joy and resolve and enthusiasm. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.